Our guest to the seminary today is a Gaines lecturer, Dr. Eric Routley, pastor of the Augustine Bristol Congregational Church in Edinburgh, Scotland. Dr. Routley has unusual qualifications in that he is a scholar who has devoted major energy to the topic of theology as related to church music. He has published a number of books, many of which are used as textbook material on this campus. One that I recommend to all of you here for insights into theological implications of church music is a very fine small book that he wrote a number of years ago now called Church Music and Theology. I think you would find it very refreshing and illuminating reading. As you may have discovered, Dr. Rust and Dr. Routley have something in common besides speech, as you will discover very shortly. They are both graduates of Oxford and have both served as pastors in England. If you will refer to the bulletin board in the lobby, main lobby of Norton Hall, you will find Dr. Routley's speaking engagements today and tomorrow. The times I will not speak of, as you can refer to them, but there will usually be one in the morning, one in the afternoon, and one in the evening hours. He will return to England tomorrow evening at 5:30. Sounds rather astounding to say that he will be home in Edinburgh by Saturday. We are most happy to have this distinguished theologian and church musician on our campus, and we will hear him gladly, I know, at this time. Dr. Routley, we appreciate very much your visit on our campus.
Thank you, sir, for that very kind welcome. I'm delighted to be here. I think I ought to warn you at once that although the chief subject on which I have been asked to speak during my lectures is church music and hymnody and things of that kind, I do not propose to speak of them now. I forgot to check, as a matter of fact, with the dean, whether it is permitted to read the scriptures in this place. But at the risk of being thrown off the campus, I propose to read them. I want to direct your attention to some words in the fourth chapter of the first epistle of St. John, and I want to read as far as those words in that chapter just for the moment. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already it is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It was necessary for me to wait some while on London Airport on Easter Day before my flight to New York and to my first engagement was due to leave. I naturally gravitated to the bookstall, and there I found a copy of Time magazine. And of course, you, being literate people, will know what copy of Time magazine that will have been, for this was Easter Day. It had a black cover with no picture, but the strange news that God was dead. Now, this to me was strange news, because Although, as I was to discover as soon as I set foot on American soil, it's no news over here. It's news in Great Britain. I soon discovered what all this was about. I didn't make very much sense of what Time magazine had to say. But I found myself on a certain campus in the state of Ohio, and I had already been asked to speak on the new theology as understood in Britain. And I was somewhat dismayed to find that only 3 days before, one of the apostles of the doctrine that God was dead had been speaking to the students, had been charming them, and had been confusing them. Now, this news undoubtedly will have penetrated to this campus, though you may not have had that authoritative statement of it which this other university has had. But it is quite clear that people are being considerably moved and thrown into considerable distraction by this, to my naive mind, very strange notion that God is dead. People are saying it, and it is no business of yours, although you, I am quite sure, are doctrinally blameless people, it's no business of yours to be ignorant of this. You must not be unable to talk when somebody comes along and asks you what you think about it. Why, I was asked what I thought about it by the stewardess on American Airlines 34 yesterday. As soon as she discovered what I was, and I was doing my best not to look like one, at once she wanted to know what I thought about this business of God being dead. So I did my best to gather my thoughts as was suitable to the occasion and tell her, it's no use, I'm afraid, just saying it's untrue, or just saying you don't belong to that theological party. It isn't always going to help people to say that you were speaking to him that morning. What you must, I'm quite sure, do is find out what has happened to us and what the real answer is. Now, I want to say three things. I want to say first that there is something that is dead that has never been alive. That the God whom I hope is dead is the old idol whom the Old Testament was so busy demonstrating to be dead, even before Christ came. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, said Isaiah. So much of the Old Testament prophecy is designed to demonstrate the incompetence and ineptitude of a tyrannical God who never did exist, but whom people worshipped. If you read the 40s in Isaiah, the splendid satire, the astonishing insight, the leaping poetry, you can see that there is a God who had to be killed or who had to be shown to be dead and who throughout the ages must be constantly buried in the sight of the people. But this is not the God in whom any of us are really interested. I am going on to say later that we behave as though we were interested precisely in that God. But our answer is that the religion of the Old Testament, the coming of Jesus Christ, and the way in which light has broken over mankind since that coming have all contributed to showing us that there is indeed a God in whom we are always tempted to believe, but who is quite certainly dead. The God who is a tyrant, the God who will not speak, the God who is irrational, The God who does not enjoy the company of his children. The God whom you cannot call Father. The God whom you can approach only through a series of sub-managerial offices. He's dead. He was never alive. He has exercised a strange and spooky influence over generation after generation, but he was never there. Tell them that that God is dead. Tell them that that God whom we have seen in Jesus Christ has always lived. Now, it is a very strange thing, don't you think, that the apostles of this doctrine not infrequently show a singular devotion to Jesus Christ. You can't say that they are un-Christian. They like sometimes to call themselves Christian atheists. And I think that you want to ponder long upon this in order that you can have as much sympathy as possible for their position. They really do claim that Jesus killed his father. They're wrong because it's the wrong father. Jesus killed Bel and Nebo, stone dead. But you know, there is a Christian attitude, or a so-called Christian attitude, which encourages people to believe that now that Jesus has come, we need not think about God. In fact, if you do any arguing along this line that I'm taking now, people are liable to look down their noses at you and call you Unitarian. I've had it happen to me, and I'm not a Unitarian. I'm as evangelical as you are. But I will not stop thinking about God, because it is so clear to me from the Gospels that Jesus Christ came to show us that God is and that God loves. He came to show us the one central thing in the Gospel, the thing that is news and good news, that God loves the world and always did. And that those who worshipped a God who didn't love the world were in error. "Why do you call me good?" he said to a young man who addressed him effusively and sentimentally. "Only God is good." When Jesus spoke of sin, he always spoke of man's settled conviction that God didn't love him. There was the paralytic in the 5th chapter of St. John's Gospel, of whom we are so vividly told that he was not only afflicted physically, but also in a serious state of mental depression and anxiety. He grumbled all the time. He said to everybody, "Why should this have happened to me?" He was a walking, well, he couldn't walk, could he? But he was a talking example of the hideous doctrine that God hates the world. God doesn't like me. And when Jesus came along and healed him, the greatest danger was that he would say, I knew that God never liked me, but that nice man came along and undid what God had done. And Jesus said, "Now, go and sin no more. Go and stop talking like that. Because if you can walk about, if you can have the full use of all your physical faculties, you'll be a worse menace than you were before. Don't you dare say that God doesn't love you, but Jesus does." The love of Christ for his Father is the principle by which we can call God Father. But there is a certain kind of devotion to Jesus that can produce atheism, you see, just as it would have produced it there. Talk about Jesus all the time, and You can let people still believe that the world's against them, that the universe is hostile to them, that God holds them in contempt and doesn't love them, when the one thing that Jesus came to show us was that if only we could believe in the love of God, we would catch hold of the secrets of life. That the love of God is life. That God is love. Now, if you are in any way critical of or distressed by the people who are going about telling our youngsters that God is dead, do not hesitate to admit your own blame for this situation. For the Orthodox amongst Christians have become very Pharisaic, very off-putting. A cultivation of religious melancholy. The sort of thing that Jesus rather especially didn't like. See Matthew 6. The singing of rather erotic Christological hymns, which sing to us all the time about the goodness of Jesus, but allow us to forget the goodness of God. You know, sometimes we almost talk and sing as though Jesus was our Savior from the Father. And He, it was who brought us to the Father. Our escapist customs, our denials of life, our peculiar language, our in-group way of talking, our ganging up, these are things which make people say, I don't like the God those people worship. I hope He dies soon. Haven't we often behaved as though God were dead, as though love was dead and joy was dead? Haven't we published idols and superstition? The more successful we are, the more danger there is of doing just that. Let there be repentance. But let there be the kind of repentance of which the gospel speaks, repentance that leads to peace and to joy. For what is required of God, of Christ's disciple, is that he shall publish to the world the love of the Father that we have seen in Christ, and that works through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's difficult. It's not difficult to tell people that a historic figure who lived 2,000 years ago loved them. It is difficult to tell them that God loves them. Because life doesn't look as if he did. But you didn't come here to pursue an easy and undemanding way. You are of God. Greater is he that is in you than he that rules the world. Those others are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Here is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is made perfect in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world.